Can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 28, which will be our passage for today. But I was thinking about a parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 7. And that parable has been embedded in my head ever since I was, preschool, or maybe first grade, second grade, by a song. The wise man built his house upon the sand. How many of you know that song? I want to see your hands. Lift your hands up, okay? How many of you will sing that song with me now? Okay? Let's sing, "The wise man built his house upon the sand."
Foolish man.
Well, that comes second. What?
Wise man built on the rock.
Oh, that's right. See, it's embedded in my head, and that tells you the condition of my brain, right? It's not so good. The wise man built his house upon the rock. That's right. Okay, so you ready? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came a-cumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. But the house on the rock stood firm. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the rains came a-cumbling down. The rains came down, and the floods came up. The rains came down, and the floods came up. The rains came down, and the floods came up, and the house on the sand went flat. All right, good. You can turn to Isaiah 28. And we're going to read here where maybe Jesus got the idea for that parable. I don't know. I'm just guessing from this passage in Isaiah 28. I'm going to read not the whole chapter, just verses 14 through 22 of Isaiah 28. "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter.' Therefore, thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste," or not panic is another way to read it. "And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through by day and by night. And it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch itself oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon he will be roused. To do his deed, strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. Now, therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land." Let's pray once more. Father, your word has something to say to us always. And I pray that we will have ears to hear and that we will respond to truth that is embedded in this passage. That you spoke through Isaiah more than 2,500 years ago. We pray, Lord, that you will be at work within us here today for your glory. We know, Lord, that there is no other foundation except your Son. Help us to build on him. In Jesus' name, amen. The first 13 verses of this chapter describe people in Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, as we've seen before, as we've been going through Isaiah. And the northern kingdom rejected the God of the covenant for political reasons. They didn't want to submit to the southern kingdom, the southern king, and so they made up their own religion to bind them together. They had rejected God's word to them because when they cut themselves off from Jerusalem, they cut themselves off from the temple, they cut themselves off from the priesthood, they cut themselves off from access to the true God. So they needed to make up another God. They had to tweak their understanding in order to feel like they had some hope. So as a consequence, in their pride, in their success, because the northern kingdom for a while was indeed successful, they mocked the prophets who carried God's message to them, because God did send prophets up into the northern kingdom to tell them to repent, to return to Yahweh, to the true God, and they mocked those messengers, and some of them they put to death. And just as people mocked the prophets of God, the messengers of God from Noah through all those years up into the writing of this book of Isaiah. They had made up their own version of truth and their own ideas of how to approach God. They had decided to build on their own a life, a culture, a future that was not based upon what foundation had been laid for them in the word of God revealed through Moses. To them, the words of the prophets, which was indeed the word of God, not all of it was to be recorded as the inspired word of God, but the message from the prophets was indeed God speaking to them. That's what the word prophet means, one who speaks for God. And they regarded those words as simply nonsense, gibberish, unintelligible, something to laugh at, something to mock, not to be taken seriously. The prophets might as well have been speaking a foreign language because it made no sense to the inhabitants of the northern kingdom and the capital city of Samaria in particular. From Moses all the way down through Isaiah. That was certainly what was going on in Samaria, the capital city, which was apparently a well-ordered city, and yet they were in trouble. And they knew they were in trouble because on the east of them was a very powerful kingdom. Assyria had risen and was dominating the whole area, and it was poised to invade the northern kingdom. And they knew they didn't have the resources to fight off this massive assault. And so, in their panic, they went to Egypt, because Egypt was also a formidable power, not as great as Assyria, but nevertheless was something that could perhaps provide defense for them and help. And so they had gone to Egypt for protection. And they thought that in doing that, that would stave off the dangerous assault from the empire of Assyria in the east. Trusting in the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of the covenant, the God of the temple, was something that they would not even consider. It was because, it would be them submitting to the southern kingdom, and they wouldn't do it. So they would rather trust in the might of the Egyptian army. And that way they would escape death. They thought they had a way to outmaneuver their doom. They realized that one day they would die, but the impending death that would happen in a very horrific way, because the Assyrians were known for their brutality. And so they thought that by making an agreement with Egypt to pay them off, so to speak, to hire them to come and fight against the Assyrians, would be the way that they would cheat death and continuing to live their best life now. God's response to that, because although they had rejected God and considered him to be irrelevant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Egypt, they still had the heritage of Abraham. They were still descendants of Abraham, and God had not thrown them under the bus. He had not caused them at this point to disappear. That will happen. But at this point, he still is calling out to them. But his response to them is devastating. He will cast down the proud crown of Samaria, the capital city. He will bring it to ruin. He will indeed punish them. The whole country will be trodden under the feet of the Assyrian onslaught. They will be swallowed, a very graphic picture. They will be swallowed like a ripe fig taken from the tree and swallowed whole. They were going to be wiped out. God said, so you've rejected me, and you've gone to Egypt, a false foundation, a false hope, and there's going to be consequence. The consequence will be that you will not be protected. The ruthless Assyrian military conquest will overwhelm you like a tsunami, and you will be destroyed. You will be utterly wiped off. In fact, that's what happened. They were taken, and the 10 tribes of the north were never identified again. They lost their ancestry back to Abraham. Their attempts to build a peaceful, stable life in rebellion against the God of Israel, the God who had in fact brought them into being as a people, would fail dramatically and tragically. It would not succeed. God would not allow them to successfully reject him where they had been part of his work, his people, and they had rejected him. He will not allow them to be successful because they were trying to build on a different foundation. And he would expose the foolishness of rejecting the true God, knowing God, having the commandments, having the revelation, having the promises of God, having the covenants. They rejected it. And so they were going to come under severe judgment of God because they were trying to trust in effect an idol, a cheap, distorted version of the Creator Sovereign, the God who is God of all, the Lord of all. He would not allow a life, a culture built upon sand to survive. And it would not survive death, certainly, but it also often collapses when the Assyrians of life, our lives, the Assyrians of life mount their assaults. And that is true, and most of us have lived long enough to see that happen in people's lives. We've seen it happens in history, in churches, in nations, trying to build a culture, a life that's anything other than the revelation of God, the solid rock of God's word, is going to fail, God will make sure it fails, because there can be no legitimate alternative to the truth, to the God who is indeed the rock of all. And so, although that is the dire pronouncement of judgment upon the people of Israel, yet at this point, God steps into the picture that he has painted powerfully through Isaiah and other prophets of what's going to happen because they have rejected him as the true foundation. And he announces that he has a plan. And he's going to provide a sure foundation that life can be built upon, and even a culture. He's saying, yes, this is what's going to happen because you've built your life upon sand, but there is an alternative. That is a truth foundation. And this foundation is a solid, dependable, unmovable basis upon which a secure future can be established. And nothing will be able to shake what is resting on the bedrock of that foundation, which is Christ. And we know now from the New Testament and other places that Christ is indeed the sure foundation. Kurt read the scripture from Peter. And that was the revelation that God says, your plan for the best life now is a failure. And it's a good thing that you see the failure now before you die, because if you die, it will still be a failure, but there will be no solution. So God says, I have another plan to show you that there can be indeed a truth foundation that will sustain you in this life and through the life that is to come. And nothing will be able to shake that and bring destruction. So he also calls that foundation, that foundational rock, a cornerstone. A cornerstone sometimes was also used interchangeably with the idea of the foundation. The foundation is what you build on. You set the whole edifice on the foundation. We have a foundation here in this. It's the concrete. This is all concrete underneath here. There is no basement. This is the bedrock, so to speak, the foundation upon the rest of the steel beams that are here going up for all three floors. That's the foundation. The cornerstone is more like, it was the most important part of building, because it from brick structure, the cornerstone set the angle at which the rest of the walls would be built. So it was a square cornerstone placed in the corner. The walls would be built out from that. If it was a different kind of foundation, then the walls would be built that way. So the cornerstone was important. You want to get the foundation correct, but you want the cornerstone, the first stone, the most important stone on top of the foundation was that cornerstone. And then you would know how to build the walls and where they would go from. And so it sets the direction of the building. And so it is with our lives. Christ is the foundation upon which we build our lives, but he's also the cornerstone. He tells us the direction in which we are to go. It's not just that we sort of on our own decide how to build on it. No, he says, lay it out this way. This is the way you should go. And so what Isaiah is doing is he appealing to them and to Judah, because Judah wasn't far behind them. They also had trouble receiving the message from God. And so the warning from Isaiah is not only to the northern kingdom, but also to the southern kingdom as well. Those people who are still, at least superficially, following the pattern that God had laid out in his word. And so Isaiah is appealing to Samaria to abandon their false hopes of finding protection from anywhere else, rather than in the true and living God. And he appeals to them to place their hope in God himself. And there will still be trouble, because there was going to be consequence from their rebellion. They weren't going to just be able to walk away without being dealt with, disciplined in some way. There would be trouble for the land. And God was going to visit them with severe consequences, which he did, of course, with the southern kingdom too. And so although he says there is hope and there is a way to build your life differently, there are going to be consequences for what you have done and for your rejection of me, for your rebellion and unbelief. But if they will turn to him, even the northern kingdom, at the very last minute, sort of their existence, God says, there's still hope. Turn to me. You're going to get severely disciplined, but there's still hope. You can still turn to him. And those painful consequences will be like the soil that is broken up by the plow. And the soil is hardened and it can't sustain seed. Nothing can really grow on it effectively until the soil is broken up. And God says, that's what I'm going to do to you. Though these calamities that I will send to you can be like the plow tearing up the soil, but not to destroy the soil, but to prepare it for planting. And so after he describes the way that it works, the plow comes by and churns up the soil. And certainly in those days, the primitive plows, maybe just a stick or they did finally get iron plows, but it would break up the soil and then it would have to be smoothed out. And he said, so then the soil will be smoothed out and then seed will be planted in that soil. And from that seed then will grow a harvest because it's God's field and he knows how to make it fruitful. That's what he tells the northern kingdom and also the southern kingdom. So yes, there are going to be calamities. If you're trying to escape, if you think that you're going to be able to make a deal with Egypt and escape the consequences, it's not going to work. Because I'm determined that there's going to be consequence for you rejecting me, but it can eventually have a good effect. And the seed can be planted and it will be fruitful. So the effect of these calamities that God brings upon people have two very different effects. For those who have tried to build their lives on another foundation and refuse to repent and insist on doing it their way. I did it my way, you know, New York, New York, I did it my way. And they insist on doing that. Those calamities will bring unprofitable sorrow, increasing bitterness, and diminishing hope. That we have seen in people's lives, and as I said, we've seen it in history as well. But for those who have built their lives on the one true foundation and are building their lives on the one true foundation, the one who is the cornerstone for living according to God's revelation, and so I want to take God's direction for how I build my life. So it's not just that I'm building my life in my own way with my own ideas on how a Christian should live. And there's plenty out there in the religious community that in effect lets you build your own life, your best life now. But it's not according to the cornerstone of the revelation of God's word. And so God says if you're building on a true foundation and you're trusting in God for the direction on how you build your life, decisions that you make concerning the elements of your life, what you do and how you do it, your relationships and how they are lived out, then there will be a different kind of effect when the calamities come into your life. And that will be, there will be fruit. That is spiritual fruit. There is a harvest of soul fruitfulness and stability that demonstrates the work of God in someone's life, and assurance of God's presence and of his purpose, even though you don't understand it, but you see the effect of building on Christ and doing it his way. It brings about a peace and a hope and a confidence and joy that cannot be manufactured out of oneself. It has to be the supernatural work of God. So that is the picture that we get from Isaiah when these calamities come from God. Its call to us is to build our lives on the sure foundation of God himself and do it his way. Because when the calamities come, it's either going to be for your good or for your demise. So how do we build on Christ as our foundation and cornerstone? Well, first of all, it's quite obvious, and we've sung about it, and we see it all over the place in Scripture. We need to affirm that Jesus is indeed the one on whom we are building our lives. That is, he must be the reference point for our lives. He must be the one that we're looking to. He's the one that we want to revolve our lives around. He's not a peripheral. He's not an add-on. He's not an attachment. He's not an app in our lives. He's the center of our lives. And that conclusion or that perspective is a supernatural work of God. That's not natural to us. We're naturally focused on ourselves. We're the center of our lives, you know. It's all about you. There's a sign up on Fordham Road. It's all about you. It's a health advertisement for, I think, a hospital or something. It's all about you. And they don't have to tell us that. We know that already, instinctively. But there's so a supernatural work of God in us says, it's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about the God who created me and has brought me into a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. So I need to affirm that. I need to own that. I need to reinforce that in my life. And so it's been said many times, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. My life is not about me. It's about the God who made me. And Jesus enables me to do that because it's not natural to me. It's supernatural. And that's what Jesus told Nicodemus. And the Holy Spirit brings us to that understanding that Jesus is the one around whom our lives must revolve. He is the one that we have surrendered our lives to and have given up trying to erect our own lives in our own way and do things our way. But we are looking back to him as our reference point. And this is not a one and done thing. We're all in the process. That's what growth means. We are growing into what it means to be in Christ more and more. It's the work of God's Spirit doing it. So, and this is far different than any other idea that men have had, any other religion. Every other religion, it's, you know, you make up your mind, you set your mind to it, you exercise your willpower, you deny yourself. It's you accomplishing something for God. And that's not the revelation that the true God has given to us. It's what God has done for us and what he does in us. And so we respond to what he has done. We say, but that's what I want to be like, that I want to move in that direction more and more. I want to build my life with Jesus as the cornerstone. So we've renounced the pursuit of making ourselves acceptable to God and establishing our life as we think it ought to be, but rather seeing how God wants our lives to be. And so we're trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sin. That is foundational. That's the foundation, and we celebrate it here in the Lord's Supper. That's why we do it. One of the reasons we do it every week, because we want us to be reminded, oh, we're building on the foundation of Jesus, not the particular matzah and grape juice that we use, but what this represents. That is the foundation of our lives. And so we're not going to build on that foundation unless we are aware that he is our foundation. And that's good. And so we're consciously wanting to establish our lives on Christ. Secondly, we must use the materials and tools that God has given us to construct a life on the foundation of Christ alone. We are in a very wonderful place, and have been since the first 100 years of the church, because those people did not have the completed New Testament until the very end of the first century, most likely with the Book of Revelation. Well, we have it now, and so they didn't have the access to it for until the 1500s, the kind of access we have to the Word of God. So we have been given tools that they did not have. All of them did not have, and so there's really no excuse for us. We've been given the not only the foundation of Christ alone, but there must be the recognition that we must use the tools that God has given to us, and God has given to every one of us in this room the tool of the Word of God. It is the material. It's that which we are. The content of our lives is based on what the Word of God reveals to us, and the Word of God itself becomes the tool by which we use those materials to establish our lives. We have what we need to live, and God tells us how to use what we've been given. He gives it to us through the Word. So the Word of God, we must be, there must be nourishment and strengthening that comes from the Word of God. And that means that without regular and then really daily feeding on God's truth and grace in Scripture, building an effective life in Christ, I want to say will not happen, but there are probably exceptions. It probably will not happen. Yes, there are plenty of people that have minimal involvement in the Word of God, and they seem to be progressing okay, I think, but they're not maximizing what they could have. And so you may be able to be getting along with a little bit of input from the Word of God, but you're malnourished. You may not realize it, except when there comes a big test, and then you realize, oh, I don't have the strength for that. You're not ready for it because you haven't built yourself up with the Word of God. So preventively, you need to read the Word of God, come to understand it, meditate upon it, and strengthen yourself for the tests, the difficulties, the challenges that lie before you. There must be that regular feeding upon the Word of God. And we must also be attentive to the Holy Spirit as he exposes our sin and shows us Christ. The Holy Spirit in us is not someone that's a substitute for the Word of God. And I think there are groups that kind of make it seem that way, that the Word of God is kind of peripheral, and the Holy Spirit is the main event. They cannot be divorced. The Spirit of God inspired the Word of God, so they work together to bring us into greater strengthening of our lives. So the Holy Spirit shows us Christ, and in so doing, exposes our sin so that we can rely more upon Christ as the foundation, as the center of our lives. And then there's prayer. And prayer enables us to communicate directly with the master builder of our lives. When this building was being built, we frequently consulted with the architect because she knew what everything was supposed to be like here. So we would ask her, hey, Nancy, we support her now. She's a missionary down with the international students in Johns Hopkins. But we would ask her a lot. And since God is the architect of our lives, and he knows how this should be built, we need to communicate regularly with him and say, what do I need to do? We look to him for guidance. We look to him for clarity. We look to him for the refreshment of our souls in a relationship with him as he speaks to us, even as we're praying to him. And this is kind of another indication to me that this book is true and real, because in other kinds of prayer that Muslims have, Buddhists have, and I think a lot of Catholics have, they're praying at God, so to speak. They're praying to God, but they're not expecting any kind of feedback from that. But the God of the Bible speaks to us through prayer, and there's an interaction. We see that in the life of Jesus and his praying to his Father. It wasn't just him praying words to the Father like a speech. It was interactive. And so sometimes people say that they don't know how to pray. And I've said this lots of times. Just start talking to God about what's inside of you and what's going on inside of you. And let the Word of God inform you on things that need to be addressed in your own soul, and present those to God. So prayer needs to be part of our daily lives. And you can grow in prayer. God listens. Don't hold back in expressing to your Heavenly Father what's on your mind. Because not only does he listen, he answers. And lastly, we must have co-workers who are working alongside us to give us encouragement, ideas, instruction, help in building our lives in Christ. This is not a one-man edifice. There were lots of people that were involved in building this building. And no building of any size can be built by one person. It just doesn't happen. You got to have a bunch of people. You don't have the skills. You're not an electrician, a plumber, a mason, you know, an architect. You're not all in one. You need help. So the church provides that kind of help. It's another reason why, if we're going to grow in Christ, we've got to be part of a body of believers who provide for us the encouragement and help, instruction, modeling, and all the rest, correction that's involved in building our lives in Christ. So build on Christ, and that's kind of the emphasis of love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, the first and great command. But the second was love your neighbor as yourself. And so build on Christ, invest in people. Build on Christ, invest in people. Now let's close with a passage in 1 Corinthians 3 that we've been actually, I don't think we read that this morning, but it's there in 1 Corinthians 3, in the 1 Corinthians Bible class. Let me read what Paul wrote. He said, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. I think he's in particular talking about teachers that were building, increasing their understanding of God's word, but it applies also to us as individuals. We build on the foundation of Christ. And he says, let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. The work that anyone has built on the foundation survives. He will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Build on Christ. Invest in people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you know each one of us here and the journey that we are on and where we've come from and where we are right now and where we're headed. And because you are a gracious and merciful God, no matter how unstable our lives have been, and no matter how shakily we have been building, you have something better for us, and your promises are still in effect for us today. Help us to see Jesus as our foundation and to deliberately, in a focused way, build on him our lives for your glory and for the good of others and for the deep satisfaction of our souls. Thank you that you have promised that you will not give up on us. You continue to appeal to us to put our trust in you because you want to demonstrate your faithfulness, your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your love, and the future you have destined for your bride to be. Thank you for all that we have in Jesus. In his name, amen.